This is a photo from the Sarasota Chalk Festival in Florida a couple of years back. Basically, this piece of art that you're looking at took four artists working for 5 days straight to complete this massive 30-foot by 40-foot piece of artwork. And I know you're looking at it thinking, wow, that is so beautiful. It is like Leonardo da Vinci. It's so, and you're looking at that maybe and thinking, what in the world am I looking at? What is this thing that I'm looking at? And this is basically a picture of it up close. And from most vantage points, it just looks like an interesting mess. But if you were to stand up, take a step back, and see it from the right perspective, and then your eyes would know where to focus, then the big picture would suddenly become very clear. And so if you can't tell, like, they did this chalk work of, like, this big chasm filled with Lego soldiers. Fine art at its best. Now, I think a lot about how this is a lot like the struggle and pain in our lives. Now, a lot of times, from most angles, all you can see is the mess of it. And so oftentimes we too need to stand up, get an elevated view and a change in perspective to help us focus on the big picture. And last week we talked about how our lives have been defined so much from the perspective of the city of man, the world and society of man. And today how Jesus wants to give us an elevated view from the mountain of God, from the city of God itself. And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, we're in this series called Sovereign Savior, where just like the prophet Isaiah, as we encounter the sovereign God, he saves us from sin and sends us to serve the good news about him. And this whole book of Isaiah is addressed to the people of Judah in the southern kingdom about what used to be known as Israel. And Judah has spent years surrounded by enemies with the threat of conquest by this overwhelming power from the east, the Assyrian Empire. And the question that God has been asking his people throughout the book of Isaiah is, who or what do you trust to save you? Your circumstances? Yourself? Other people? Or God? And so previously what we've been looking at is we're in the midst of a kind of stretch of several oracles that God is pronouncing judgment upon the nations, and we're in the third series of oracles of God's judgment, particularly in chapters 24 through 27, and these are addressing the very far future. We had some oracles that talked about God's people's present condition and situation, and then we had some about the near future, and now God is addressing the very far future. And what we're seeing in these four chapters is a contrast between the city of man and the city of God. Now, we're not talking about simply one literal city, but the city of man represents the collective world and society of mankind. And these prophecies address the final outcome of the kingdoms of man versus the kingdom of God. And if you don't get anything else from this morning's message, we're going to see in chapter 25 that the big picture here is that the coming reign of the king changes our view, of this world's current troubles in this life. So let me say that again in case you didn't hear because of the blood. The coming king's reign changes our view of this world's trouble, in a nutshell. And so let's read in chapter 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. Let's stop right there. So what's happening here? I know when you read this from our Western 21st century eyes, it sounds like, wow, it sounds like God is very anti-immigration. That's not what this passage is about. What we're seeing here is a contrast between two strongholds. The fortified city of man represents all the nations and civilizations juxtaposed with God himself as a stronghold. So it's two different strongholds, the fortifications of man and the fortification of God. And in verse 1, we're getting kind of an extended mix of the song of praise that we saw back in chapter 24, verse 14. If you remember that there was a song of joy for those who endured in faith in Christ. And so here, we're seeing in verse 1, those who endure in their faith until the judgment, until the coming reign of God as king, will praise him for being the sovereign king who's completely in control of all history, who set his plans in motion from eternity past and accomplished them even through miraculous wonders for all to see. Now, what are these plans? How so? How is he accomplishing all these great things? In verse 2 and 3, he specifically points out, for all those who have threatened God's people, invaded and oppressed God's people, God has torn down their fortified cities and all the strongholds of their unjust occupation. And the result is, instead of seeing themselves as strong and to be feared, instead, the people and cities finally acknowledge the strength of God and fear him. And this is very relevant to us because there's going to be times in your life when it seems like people who are ungodly will seem far stronger than you, have built fortifications and fortified cities in your backyard at your expense, and you may feel like your situation will never change, that you are hopeless, that you are helpless. And so God promises that I will, at some point, when he comes and returns and establishes himself as king and his kingdom, that he will tear down all of the fortified cities of those who have oppressed you. Now, we read that, and that sounds nice, but that's fine for tomorrow, but what about today? How do we deal with the pain of oppression or the hurts of other people today? Look at verse 4. It says there, when God's people are humbled and humiliated by other people, when we're mistreated and end up poor and needy and oppressed. I want you to catch this. It talks about in the future that God will tear down these fortifications, but in verse 4, God has been, present tense and past tense combined, an unfailing stronghold. I want you to catch that. That in the future, in verse 3, that yes, you will do this. It will never be rebuilt. The strong peoples will glorify you at some point. But in verse 4, you have been a stronghold. I want you to circle that word, has been a stronghold. That in our current circumstances, he has provided shelter from the storm and shade from the heat. And this is important because when we see and acknowledge how Jesus has been present and protecting in our lives, it gives us hope and confidence that he will ultimately have victory and bring justice in the future. See, it's easy for God to tell us certain things like, this is what I promise for tomorrow in the far future. And of course, we want to believe and trust in that. But sometimes it's hard when we're facing the real life struggles, when we are suffering under the hands of other people. And what God reminds us is, take a look at your present circumstances. See how I've been a stronghold for you, a refuge and a shelter. Remember that when I have been faithful here in the present, then you can trust and have confidence that I will be faithful in the future. And so when we feel helpless and hopeless at the hands of other people, Jesus tells us, get an elevated view. Look up to God as a stronghold who topples all human tyranny around us. That we look ahead to the time that Jesus promises to topple all the strongholds of oppression. And we also look behind to remind ourselves, how has Jesus been a stronghold and a refuge along the way? I think about it this way. I'm reminded of many years ago, long before I went into full-time ministry, I worked for an organization some of you are familiar with called Meals on Wheels in Oakland. Basically, it's a kind of a nonprofit organization that brings a well-balanced diet meal to elderly people who are homebound in the Oakland area. And I worked there as what's called the home assessment coordinator. What that means is I would go into people's homes and visit every single one of our clients and kind of assess how their physical health is, how their mental health is, and make sure that they qualify for our programs, make sure that they're connected to whatever resources they need. So kind of like a social worker for the program. And there was one time I met this wonderful woman who was born in, get this, 1895. Born in the 1800s. Isn't that amazing? And, you know, I was telling her, wow, you've seen so much of life. And, you know, of course, I ran through my checklist of questions, but I was telling her, you've seen so much of life. Like, what was it like? What was it like before they had electricity? I'm not that old, young man. Okay, what was it like to see cars becoming common? Because during the late 1800s, cars were still kind of more of a recent phenomenon for the rich and wealthy. But she got to actually watch as civilization developed and cars became something common. What was it like for you when computers became like a big thing and everything got loaded up into the internet? What was it like for you to experience the civil rights movement? Because she lived through that. This is an elderly black woman. And she was sharing with me how her husband worked in a factory in the early 1900s. And he worked hard at his job, faithful in doing what he could, kept his head down low. There wasn't as big of an African-American population, black population at the time. But anytime anything went wrong at work, something goes missing, something gets broken, he knew that all eyes would start looking at him as possibly the cause. And so a lot of times, he would be very careful to do his work as well as he could, but people still looked at him differently. A lot of times he would try to make his way home very quickly from his workplace back to his home before it got too dark. But there was one evening that he had put in extra hours to work overtime. And as he was kind of crossing the street getting back to his home, a group of young men kind of came towards him, started hurling racial epithets toward him, and administered a severe beating just because he was black. And I asked this woman, how did he react? How did you react? And I was very blessed to find out this woman was a believer in Christ and how her and her husband got on their knees asking Jesus to be their rock, to be their refuge, and that they would remind themselves how often Jesus had protected them and provided for them, even when people were stupid and cruel towards them. And that there were times when they didn't have enough, but God was always their mighty fortress, a stronghold for them. And she said, where are all the men and women, or the men that oppress my husband now? I've outlived every single one of my enemies. Now, that doesn't mean that God promises that he's going to deal with all the suffering and all the tyranny and all the oppression that and all the mistreatment that you receive necessarily in this life. But it reminds me that ultimately God is our stronghold, that he will deal with all the injustice that you experience, that people experience, and that even in this life, in the here and now, he has been my stronghold. So where do you need shelter and shade from the tyranny of others this time? There have been people in your life who have built oppressive fortifications against you. Maybe you're a young person and you unfortunately have a teacher who has a tendency to play favorites and not treat you very well. Maybe you are working in a place where coworkers play a lot of office politics, and you try not to get sucked up into that, but then you end up with the short end of the stick. Maybe you get discriminated against because of your age, because of your gender, because of the color of your skin. You're treated unfairly at times. Sometimes other people cut corners of integrity and get ahead at your expense. Sometimes people mistake your kindness and your gentleness for weakness and take advantage of you. God says, I have been a stronghold for you. I will bring justice for you. Sometimes our sense of oppression is a little bit more subtle. A lot of times the oppression that we experience in this life, for many of you that I hear from, is a deep-rooted sense of loneliness. That the oppression comes from that there are people around you who have built a fortress for their group, but you're on the outside, looking in. Sometimes you're a single person, and you're desperate to grasp for a sense of connection and acceptance with others. Some of you, you have families. You're married or you have kids, but you find yourself increasingly uninvited to other people's social events because people assume that you're fine because you have family. When, at home, you struggle with that feeling of being alone, even within your own home. And Isaiah teaches us that we are to look up to Jesus as our stronghold, as our mighty fortress, that we look upwards and forwards, knowing that there is a time coming when his justice will prevail, when he will right every wrong, when every oppressive power and influence will be toppled. And we also look upwards and backwards to see how Jesus has already protected us and provided for us when we felt helpless and hopeless at the hands of other people. And so we look forward, and it helps us to remember God's promises. And we look backwards to remind us God's promises are faithful and true. And it puts things in perspective. Which stronghold is mightier, man's or God's? Because when we look that way, then, just like in verse 1, our fear becomes faith, our pressures become praise, when we know that he is sovereign in his plans for us, that he is Savior who has done wonderful things for us. And then, just like in verse 5, we'll see that the song of the ruthless will be silenced tomorrow, But the song of the redeemed can rise today because we can look upon what God has already done, what He continues to do, and trust that He will do in our lives tomorrow. Amen? Now, this section addresses the troubles that we have in life, but what about at the end of our lives? Let's look at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. So we saw the contrast between two strongholds. Here we see the contrast between two different ends or different outcomes. And in the first scenario, either death devours us all, or we get to dine at the ultimate dinner party. And so you see, look in verse 6, there's this picture that Isaiah paints of the kingdom of God being ushered in with this grand finale. It's the coronation feast for the king on the mountain of the Lord, where He's going to serve the choicest cuts of prime rib and the finest wines. And the cool thing is, He invites us to participate and to celebrate. It's not just for the elders and leaders of Israel, like back in Exodus chapter 24. It's not just for the people of Judah, who were the original recipients of this letter or this book of Isaiah. But it goes out to all peoples in all the nations to become His people. And in fact, Isaiah says that 5 times, uses the word all people, all nations, all faces, all the earth, just in case we don't get the point, right? And that reminds us, when we look forward to Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, that it describes this time as being like an invitation to a royal wedding banquet for Jesus, for all those who have put their hope in Him. And so, gender or culture, income or intellect are not an issue. If you are broke or broken, anybody can sit with the King and can come to His party. And so what does this passage tell us about the kingdom of heaven? That you're not going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp, or that you're going to be sitting in rows being preached at for all eternity. That's not what heaven is like. It's like the greatest banquet. It's the greatest party ever. And it's with a very generous menu and a very generous guest list. And we're talking about a massive investment by the one throwing the banquet, great effort and great expense to bless all who are invited. And there's a reason that God commands so many feasts and holidays in the Old Testament. And it's not simply for religious ritual's sake, but so that we get a picture of what it looks like to worship and enjoy God to His glory together with others, because our God is good. He is a happy, joyous, and celebrating living God, and He knows how to throw a party. All right? And so that's what this looks like for us in the end, if we endure and in our faithfulness in trusting Him. But there's a problem. If you look at verse 7 and 8, at this feast, all these guests come, but they all suffer the same condition. All of them are wearing the shroud of death, the universal consequence on man for sin. Because all of us have sinned, regardless from every generation and culture, and sin's paycheck is always death. And what verse 7 and 8 tell us is that before you as a guest will swallow one bite or one sip of wine, that God will swallow up the veil that separates us from Him. He removes this universal curse of shame and death. And then it talks about how He personally, God Himself, will wipe away the tears and the pain from your face and mine. And that's why we see it echoed later in Revelation chapter 21 as the final enemy, death itself, will be defeated once and for all by this sovereign Savior. And that's a great comfort for us, isn't it? Because every one of us here face the universal consequence of sin and sorrow. You have loved ones that will suffer and die. You and I will suffer and die. Death is not your friend. It is a curse. But there's a God in heaven who is your friend and who is your King. And He promises that there is a day of celebration coming when this period of grace and patience with sin and suffering will come to an end. And instead, His judgment and His righteousness will roll in and reign in His kingdom. And the King Himself will relieve all of the human sorrow for all of those who put their trust and their faith in Him. And so in the face of suffering and death, we look up to towards the feast of the King, our true hope for all who love Him and fear Him. And it reminds me of recently, some of you who are maybe sports fans that keep up a little bit more with sports, I know of a man named Monty Williams. Monty Williams was the head coach of the New Orleans Pelicans basketball team. For those of you who don't know the NBA, he was the head coach for 5 seasons. And even though last year he led his team to a 45-win record, a positive win record, and even led them into the playoffs, he got fired last spring. But I remember watching him. Instead of bitterness, he would testify to his, with humility and giving thanks to his team, his coach, and his God because of his deep faith in Christ. Now, fortunately, he didn't stay unemployed for long because last June, the Oklahoma City Thunder hired him to become the top assistant coach. So he became an assistant coach for the Thunder, and it seemed like he was getting his feet back under him and that his life was turning around. But some of you who keep up with the news remember that last month in February, his wife, Ingrid, was driving home late one Tuesday night and got collided head-on by a car that had crossed over the center lane. She died at the age of 44, leaving behind 5 children, ranging all the way from 17 years old down to the youngest, 5 years old. And here is Monty Williams at his wife's funeral, in front of hundreds of people, being televised to tons of NBA fans as well as coaches and NBA players, and he gave a stirring 7-minute eulogy where he quotes things like Romans 8:28, knowing that God works all things, even the painful and suffering things of our life, for the good of those who love Him, who are called by Him, who have been predestined by Him. That there will be pain, but we need the Lord. He spent some time talking about forgiving this other driver and asking people to pray for that driver's family too, because they're also suffering loss. And he quoted Joshua 24:15, that in his house he has a sign that says, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And how can I serve the Lord without a heart of forgiveness for others? But I think what sticks out most in my mind was, I want to read a quote that he said toward the end of his eulogy. "When you walk away from this place, celebrate, because my wife is where we all need to be. I wish I could join her, but I have 5 crumb snatchers that I still need to feed," referring to his 5 kids. "But I didn't lose my wife. When you lose something, you can't find it. But I know exactly where my wife is." You see, as a result of sin, death comes for us all. You, me, our loved ones. Some of you have already experienced such loss. And the question is, where do you find help? Where do you find hope? Death is unrelenting. It devours, and its appetite is never satisfied. But our King turns the tables, swallows death, satisfies our appetites, finally, permanently, at the coronation feast, at the wedding feast of our God. And so for all of us who believe that Jesus is Lord, that He's risen from the dead, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that His ultimate deliverance is not only from the struggles in this life, but also sin, suffering, sorrow, and death for eternity, for an eternal life. And so we look upwards towards the feast of the King as our great hope. Now, God wants to deliver all people, but not all will respond that way to Him. Let's wrap up this passage in verse 9. "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And He will spread out His hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low His pompous pride, together with the skill of His hands. And the high fortifications of His halls, walls He will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust." So here's the third contrast between two different hills. Moab, the nation of Moab, versus the mountain of the Lord. Now, for those of you who remember, Moab is this kind of contentious, taunting, neighboring nation to Judah. And it here represents a symbol of the city and the world of man being against the city and mountain of God. And in verses 9 and 10, at the very beginning of verses 9 and 10, Isaiah teaches us there's coming a day when God's people will rejoice and praise Him. Behold, at last, our sovereign Savior that we have waited for, that we have trusted in, that we have hoped in, has come. And He's fulfilling all of His promises to us. That on the mountain of the Lord, God left His strong hand of comfort and joy on His people. Verse 10, but on the dunghill of Moab, God lays His strong foot upon the throats of those who exalt themselves against God in our self-sufficiency and in our pride. And what happens in verse 11 and 12 is that, yes, this judgment begins to come, and hopefully, like I've shared with you before, a lot of times God will give early warning signs of judgment to warn people and to tell them, turn back. Turn away and turn towards me. And so as people experience the warning sign of God's justice, of His judgment, of His discipline with His foot upon them, instead of turning from sin to God for relief and for rescue, we see in verses 11 and 12 that a lot of times people can't help but continue to rebel against God. It describes a very disgusting picture that they're kind of sitting on top of this dunghill, a giant pile of crap. And they're spreading out their hands in the mound of their own crap and trying to swim out of it by their own ability. This is what the picture is that's being described. But instead of swimming out of it, they're only sinking further into it. As God tramples their ability and accomplishments, their fist-shaking pride, and their fortified cities. There's coming a day when God humbles all human pride. And you'll either proclaim, He's saved us. He's exalted us. He's sovereign and in control. So there's preservation and celebration for us. Or you'll proclaim, turns out I can't save myself. I can't exalt myself. So there's only frustration and devastation for us. But either way, you will be humbled before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And those who humble themselves by faith in Jesus can look up to the mountain of the Lord for our hope and our joy in both His salvation for us and His justice against evil. That there's salvation for those who humble themselves and submit to Him as King, as Lord, as Savior. And justice for those who elevate themselves in trying to be their own Lord, in trying to be their own Savior. And so I want to ask you one last question. Which hill do you stand on? The dunghill of human pride? Or the mountain of the Lord? And I want you to get honest with yourself for just a moment. Which one of those hills is successfully giving you hope in this life and the one to come? As a pastor, I meet oftentimes with people for counseling, and I met with one man several times, and I think what struck me most about discussions with this fellow was that he was always discontent. He said that he loves Jesus and devotes himself to Jesus, but spends all of his time, all of his energy, all of his resources trying to get better grades, a better car, a better girlfriend, a better job, a better life. He would often talk with me about other people's lives with bitterness and about God as if God is holding out. Why do those people get this, but I don't? That's not fair. That's not just. They don't deserve it. Why doesn't God give that to me? That's not fair. That's not just. He's not helping me. And so one day I had a very honest conversation, called him out a little bit. You say that Jesus is Lord and that you give Him praise. But really, when I watch you, you really want to be Lord and have everyone else give you praise. Your lips say, I find fulfillment in Jesus. But your life says, I find fulfillment everywhere else. That if God just gives me what I want, then I'll be happy, then I'll be blessed, because I did it. I made something of myself. And that's called human pride. And I asked him very honestly, how's that working out for you? I'm tired all the time. I'm depressed all the time. I'm unsatisfied all the time. And so I reminded him in James chapter 4, verse 6, that it says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're unhappy. Maybe you're stressed all the time because you keep lining up on the wrong side of the field. You get into the ring against God for a heavyweight bout, but He's the champion. He has a perfect record, 100% KOs against anyone who opposes Him. So what if actually God is on your side? And He could be your champion? What if you could experience His grace and His favor in this life, as well as in eternity? Well, how do I do that? At some point, you're going to have to decide that you're going to stop trying to build up your own dunghill when God already owns the mountain and invites you to join Him up there. As you do, you will find that you're able to rejoice in His provision and His purpose in your life, in the victories of other people's lives, and in the greatest blessing of all, in eternal life with Jesus. You see, the source for some of our greatest struggles in life are outside of us. Hurts from other people, suffering, loss, and death. But the source of many of our greatest struggles is also inside of us. Our self-justification, our self-sufficiency, and our pride apart from Jesus and against Jesus. And so perhaps it's time for you to look up to the mountain of the Lord for your salvation and for your justice. You will experience pain and struggle in this life. For some of you, you're going through that right now. For all of us, I guarantee that there's more up ahead. And your thoughts and emotions will get twisted up by the oppression of others, by the sting of death, by the pride of your own heart. Your perspective gets skewed, and you won't always be able to see hope. And I submit to you that many of us, we need to get to higher ground. We need to get an elevated view from the mountain of God to gain an eternal kingdom perspective on how to face sorrow and suffering in this temporary city of man. Because up that mountain, the air is clear, your eyes are clear, your heart gets clear, and we can see into the eyes and the hearts of our King. And so you can have hope. And when I talk about hope, this is not blind faith. This is confidence in knowing and trusting that there's a King who comes, who's going to bring His kingdom, who makes everything right, and that we have confidence in all of these long-term promises because of the evidence of His fulfilling every single one of His short-term promises in Isaiah, verse chapter 13 through 23. All of that was a precursor to show God's people, look, I promise that this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and it all came true. If you are having trouble believing in the promises of God, I submit that you do not have an intellectual problem because all the evidence is right there of all the times that He has been faithful, biblically and historically. And if that's not enough, you can look at the real evidence of Jesus' presence and protection and provision in this life. He has been a stronghold for you. And so this morning, may you look up to God as a stronghold in your present troubles. Look up to the King's feast when the veil of death that enshrouds us will be lifted away. And look up to the mountain of the Lord for your joy, knowing that He will ultimately bring your salvation and right every wrong. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer?